the question of when you look at Scripture and you see certain promises, are they all alike? Or, for instance, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. You know, that idea. Now, is that a promise, like 100% of the time? Because if it is, then what it means is then you can look at anybody who has, let's say, grown children who don't have faith in Christ, they've departed from it, and now you can conclude they were not trained up in the way they should go. In other words, guilt, failure upon a parent, you know, for this. Same thing with healing. Okay, so if it's God's, if you look at a passage, it's in, you know, James, and, you know, pray for the person who's got the illness, and if they've sinned, it doesn't say they have sinned, but if they've sinned, you know, that there'll be forgiveness and there'll be healing and all of this. Well, does that mean then that if healing doesn't take place, then that indicates a lack of faith, a failure, once again, on the part of the individual? Now, let me say this. I mean, I think we are too slow to accept guilt. So what I'm about to say is not that I'm against guilt. I think we are guilty, and therefore we should feel guilt for our sins against God and our failures before Him. So I'm not simply making an argument, well, nobody should feel guilty about anything. But I am saying that we do take on ourselves false guilt for certain things that were not in our power. And here's where you see on this suffering and evil subject, and it's very, very much connected to what we're talking about here, is people who have wrong beliefs about what the Bible says about suffering and evil. You know, a doctrine of suffering. If you have a false doctrine, a wrong set of beliefs about evil and suffering, then you will conclude that that it's God's will for people not to be experiencing evil and suffering. Health and wealth gospel, you know, He's always going to make you healthy and wealthy, I guess until you die, right? Because how many 120-year-old faith healers do you know? Raise your hand. I mean, you know, so I mean, you're going to die, right? I mean, unless the Lord returns in our lifetime. Okay. So understand that I'm not mocking the idea of God healing. God does heal. I've seen Him heal. I know people in whose lives He's done healing. But as I was talking earlier with someone, I'm an insulin-dependent diabetic. And when this came on in 1985, when I was 31 years old, it was out of the blue. But God has used this disease in my life. If God wants to heal me of it, great. But I prayed for some time He would heal me of it. And when He didn't, I thought, well, the Apostle Paul says three times he prayed that God would remove the thorn in the flesh. God didn't remove it. He made clear His grace would be sufficient, you know, for him. And some people are shocked when they discover that I no longer pray for my healing. I said, well, I will gladly accept it. But it's just that there's more things to pray for than my healing. And if God has used this in my life, and God used whatever disease He had in the Apostle Paul's life, and if God has used our friend Johnny Erickson Tata's, you know, condition in her life, and He has magnificently used it in her life, who are we to say that God must answer prayer the particular way I want Him to? So whenever somebody wants to claim my healing, I say, well, feel free to claim it, but just understand that it's not in your power. See? You're not the one. He is. He can heal me. I'd be delighted if He did. And I'm open to it. I mean, I had somebody pray over me for my healing, and I was sincere. Yep, Lord, if You want to do that, you know, great. But we have such a short-circuited doctrine of suffering that, once again, it sets us up and sets up young people in our churches to lose their faith. But the problem was not their, the problem is not the losing. The problem is they've had a false faith. You actually need to lose that faith. And most of us have a faith we need to lose before we get the right one, right? I mean, so if it's false faith and it has a wrong object, lose that faith. And if you're, and God will send things your way to ensure that you probably will lose that faith. And if your belief is that God wants us all healthy and wealthy in this life, then that's a faith you better lose. Because, you know, read the Apostle Paul, because this is right on target with the whole arena of suffering, even though I hadn't planned on sharing it. If you look at the book of 2 Corinthians, which is, you know, full of suffering, but here's Paul who's talking about what he's gone through. Now, this is someone who, several things that he says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You need to be healed? Healed. Okay? This is the Apostle Paul. Okay? So just understand that those other passages are being taken out of context. When you have Paul saying this, I have worked harder, I have been in prison more frequently, I have been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, which is basically the death penalty, one lash short of the death penalty. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, I spent a night and day in the open sea, I've been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. In danger is the key term there. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. And this is more than jet lag. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And, you know, his imprisonments and the, I mean, all this. Okay, now this is the guy that people are quoting out of context to say, God always wants things to go well for you. Healthy and wealthy. And it's so silly. It's just so silly. And look at our Savior. Look at the life that he lived. If in order to experience bad things, you must be guilty of having done specific bad things and not have enough faith, then our Lord was faithless and guilty. Who suffered more than he did? And look at the Apostle Paul. And look at all. So don't buy into the logic that, oh, I must have done something wrong if I have a disease and haven't been healed, or if my children didn't turn out perfect. And if this didn't happen or that didn't happen, I must have. If you did do something wrong, fine, confess it. Receive his forgiveness. You're covered by the blood of Christ. But you don't have to be going around, you know, there's so many things in my life that I can beat myself up for that I'm really guilty of. Let me just deal with those, okay? So I don't have to find something new out there as if there wasn't enough I'm already guilty of. So just, you know, I hope that makes sense. I just think that we are setting ourselves up and those around us up for a life of disillusionment and discontent whenever we place upon our lives in this fallen world that is under the curse expectations that all should be well. All shall be well one day. You will one day, if you have experienced the grace of Jesus Christ, you have the saving faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, one day you will be healthy and wealthy beyond measure. It's in the resurrection. And you'll live on a new earth that is bountiful, and there will be no hunger, no thirst. We'll eat and drink. I mean, there can be hunger in order, the hunger that moves you to want to eat, but not going hungry. You know, meaning there's nothing to satisfy you. No, you'll always be satisfied. Take of the river of the water of life. That is our destiny. Absolute health, absolute wealth, no problems, no sin. And this is where I think a doctrine of the new earth is critical to our understanding. And so let me, because I had said the thing about that this is going to be in light of the new earth, let me just choose, there's many passages I could go to, but let me just read to you a little bit from Isaiah, from one of the new earth passages. Now, the term new earth is used in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66. It's not used in Isaiah chapter 60, where I'm going to read, and I better do the reading before it gets darker here. but we know it refers to the new earth because this passage is cited twice in Revelation, two different portions of it, in Revelation 21 and 22, which specifically are about the new earth. They're not about the millennial kingdom. Some of you are from a tradition that doesn't believe in a literal thousand-year millennium. Some of you are from a tradition that does believe in it. It doesn't matter. I mean, for the new earth issue, because the new earth is a directly taught biblical doctrine that isn't up for grabs. It is where we will live forever, because Scripture just flat out says it. So whether it's preceded by a thousand-year reign of Christ on the old earth, the fact is that life on the old earth will ultimately be followed by life on a new earth. And so what is a new earth? I'm glad you asked that question. A new earth is an old earth made new. Okay, what's a new body? We're going to have a new body in the resurrection. Now, does new body mean that it won't be a body? That it won't have eyes and ears and mouth and nose and things that bodies have? No, because then it wouldn't be a new body. Because body's the noun, okay? And new is just the adjective that describes it, but it still has to be a body, or you can't call it a new body. So if I said I was going to give you a new car, which I'm not going to, but if I said I was going to do that, I'd be lying. But you wouldn't say, oh, a new car. I'll bet it doesn't have tires and wheels, a steering wheel, headlights, an engine, a transmission, brakes. You wouldn't say that. Because if it didn't have those things, it wouldn't be a car. Okay, so new car does not mean non-car. New body does not mean non-body. New earth does not mean non-earth. It means a real earth, and we'll live with real bodies. Now, how real will those bodies be? Jesus appears to his disciples in the resurrection, and he says, touch me, handle me, I am not a ghost. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as I have. That's the resurrection body. That's where we're...
Doesn't eat fish.
Exactly. And then he eats fish, and it doesn't fall to the ground through this ghostly... But no, it's a real body. He actually eats literal food in a resurrection body. And we're told, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. We're told that his resurrection is the first fruits, meaning the first fruits is representative of what follows. In other words, our bodies will be like his. There's not a lot of room for speculation there. I mean, is that a physical, tangible, real body that's identifiable, you know, with hands and in his case, scars? And some people have said, well, does that mean we're going to carry over scars from this life? Well, I think, in actuality, the one person who will have scars on his body for all eternity is the one and only one who deserves to have no scars on his body, the one who took upon himself our sins and our sufferings and all that was entailed in it, and he will have those for all eternity. But I think we will not because of having perfected, you know, resurrection bodies. So with that in mind, listen to the promises of Isaiah 60. It says, nations will come to your light. And he's talking to Jerusalem. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. Assemble and come. Your sons have come from afar and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian and Ephah. And from all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with your silver and your gold to honor the glory of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, who has endowed you with splendor. And then it says, your gates will always stand open, and they shall never be shut, neither day nor night. And that's cited specifically in Revelation 21 and 22 about the new earth. That verse directly is taken and used there. So that men may bring you the wealth of the nations and the kings in triumphal procession. So jump forward, just to prove that I'm quoting accurately from Revelation 21. What does it say at the end of Revelation 21, after saying that the gates, you know, will never be shut, they'll be open and free access and all of that? It says, city does not need the sun or the moon to shine upon it, the sun, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. Then the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Does that sound familiar? Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, the kings led in triumphal procession. Is Isaiah 60 talking about the new earth? Well, the inspired word of God quotes Isaiah 60 twice here, telling us that's what the new earth is like. Now, does that mean that everything that's in Isaiah 60, immediately we can go, well, that doesn't seem like it fits because it suggests they're still offering sacrifices? Does that mean that everything in Isaiah 65, when it talks about it talks literally about the new earth, it uses the term new earth. It says, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. Be glad, rejoice forever for what I create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard no more. That's like Revelation 21:4, no more death, nor crying, nor pain. Okay. But then, in a passage that just a few verses earlier said, this is the new earth, it says, never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a merry youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered a curse. Oh, wait a minute. It's a curse. Well, that's still under the curse, and people are still dying even if they're living longer. And so that's why some people argue for a millennial kingdom being alluded to here. That may very well be the case, that there are certain verses that don't fit completely with what we know to be true on a new earth, where there's no more death, no more pain, no more suffering. But we do know for sure that some of this passage is talking about a new earth because it says it is. I will create new heavens and a new earth, and now he goes on to talk about it. So this is what happens in prophetic vision. There's the far and there's the near. And so often you'll see down the line to eternity, to this glorious place where there's no more sin and the resurrection and all of this. And then it'll be a little, you know, closer in. Well, maybe there's this other time that I'm seeing now where there's these blessings. It'll be better than it is now, but it won't be as good as it is ultimately, you know. But don't let that throw you. Don't let it strip away the meaning of the parts that, you know, are talking about life on a new earth. And that, you know, reminds me of Job, where you've got, because one of the big problems that people have in this whole arena of evil and suffering, and this is something Lewis addressed in somewhere, maybe it was in The Problem of Pain, where he emphasizes the importance of understanding. He doesn't use the word continuity, but I think there should be something called the doctrine of continuity. As far as I know, there isn't something called that. But what it means is, okay, when you die, you'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ if you're a believer, and unbelievers before the great white throne judgment ultimately. And you will give an account of what you have done in the body. Well, this requires memory. A lot of people say, well, we won't remember this life. We won't remember anything about this life because we'd be totally sad, and if we remembered our failures and our sin and all of that. They're taking actually a verse from Isaiah 65 out of context when they say that. Well, of course we'll remember our life. We have to give an account for our lives. We will have to have a much more detailed memory of our lives than we do now. There's a lot of things we've forgotten we'll remember later. In other words, you know, as George MacDonald put it, we're not dumber. We're smarter once we die and we're with the Lord. Okay, so the point is, if your doctrine of the resurrection and your doctrine of heaven, what you believe about the resurrection in heaven, does not entail an actual real continuity of your identity from this life to the next life, then it's all meaningless. And in fact, resurrection means the very opposite of that. I shall be raised. Me. This Randy Alcorn, but without all the bad parts. I will be a new me. Not a person who has never before existed, but a redeemed version of my old self with complete continuity. I'm transformed, but I'm the same person made new. It's my body. Jesus' body in the tomb. Was it or was it not the same body that rose? It was the same body. And it's critical to understand that. There's actually some theologians who argue it wasn't the same body, which is really weird, because how did it disappear? Where's the old body if it isn't the, you know? But the point is, what more could he do than have marks on it to prove the continuity between the old body and the new? So in the decrees, like the Westminster Confession, like that, the self-same body. That terminology is in the creeds. Why was it so important to say the self-same body shall be raised? When we repeated the Apostles' Creed today, when it had resurrection, we're not in a church fellowship that repeats the Apostles' Creed. So what's the end line where, or near the end where it's resurrection and? And life everlasting. Resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Resurrection of the body, not referring back to Christ's resurrected body, but to ours, and the life everlasting of that resurrected person. When the Bible promises eternal life, many of us reduce that to eternal existence. Eternal life means life as we know it shall continue, but much better, much more glorious. In other words, God created man and woman to rule over this earth. Read Genesis 1 through 3. It's explicitly stated that we're made, literally made from the dust of the earth, Adam was. Made from the earth, to rule the earth, to manage the earth, steward the earth to the glory of God. Where in Scripture did God ever rescind that commandment or that intention? Never. But the doctrine of heaven has been stripped away from its historical incarnational meaning to mean that God reaches down to earth and snatches out the souls of people when they die, that they might live forever as disembodied spirits in a heavenly angelic realm. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches that Jesus came into the world, took on flesh, the second member of the triune God, that he might be forever the God-man. Every once in a while, somebody will make a statement that makes clear that they believe that Jesus came down to become a man, then he stripped himself of his humanity and went back up to heaven to become God again. Well, he was God all along, and now he is permanently man, the God-man. When he comes down to earth to reign, he will come down as the God-man to reign over the new earth. So, let me get those verses in Job, which related to what I was just saying. Job says, here it is, the oldest, you know, sometimes people say, you know, the resurrection is nowhere in the Old Testament. And I think, how can you even say that? Here's one of the places, it's in Daniel 12:2, as clear as it could possibly be, but it's also here in Job 19, where here's Job with all of the suffering that he's experiencing. Back up to verse 20, he says, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth." Not float in the clouds. He will stand upon the earth. "And after my skin has been destroyed," and now when your skin has been destroyed, you're dead, okay? "Yet in my flesh I will see God." What do you mean? You've just said the skin's gone. You're dead. How can you then after that be in your flesh? Resurrection. That's the only answer. "Yet in my flesh I will see God." Now, here's the doctrine of continuity. "I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another." I mean, can you get any more clear than that? I mean, that is so emphatic. Job is saying, it will really be me. I, Job, who suffered in this body, I in my flesh, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, Job flesh, me, I shall stand in his presence on the earth. My Redeemer lives, and he'll stand on the earth, and I will see him with my own eyes. These eyes made new. You know, the DNA that is woven into every fabric of our being, God will somehow restore it, and we will be these bodies but made perfect. "Yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Now you see what his heart is yearning for? His heart is not yearning for a disembodied existence. This is one of the things, and I'm noticing myself coming back to this. Keep coming back to, what are our young people believing? Because statistically, 80-some percent of our young people will leave the church and never come back. That's what the statistics are showing right now. People who are coming out of Bible teaching, Bible-believing churches, and going off, especially those who go off to college, and there's different surveys. One that I saw said 88% not coming back to meaningful life in any church type of context. Some will still profess a faith, but it'll be pretty much on their own, not connected with church, not connected with other Christians, but many of them will abandon the faith they grew up with altogether. So that's why I keep coming back to this. And I keep asking myself why, and part of the reason is we're not preparing them with the doctrine of suffering, and we're also not preparing them with a biblical doctrine of eternal life that teaches that this life is not a bad thing. The problem with this life is that we are under sin and the curse, but it's a temporary condition. And so when a young person loves the arts, and they love music, and they love drama, and they love literature, and they love nature, and they love waterfalls, and they love animals, and then they're taught an idea of a disembodied existence that has no culture, no art, no animals, no drama, no literature, just kind of becoming one in a nirvana-like state with the whole universe, loss of personal identity, loss of interactive relationships, loss of meaningful work and investment in time, no animals, no, I mean, basically take everything that people love about living in this world, and many Christians' doctrine of heaven eliminates it all. And by the way, when Scripture teaches that, some people say, well, in Matthew 22, Scripture says there will be no marriage in heaven. Actually, it doesn't say there'll be no marriage in heaven. Scripture makes clear from Ephesians 5, there will be one marriage in heaven, Christ married to his church. So Nancy and I, and Nancy's my best friend, she and I will be part of the same marriage for all eternity. We will together be part of the bride of Christ married to our Lord. Now that is not a bad thing, that's a good thing. And so a doctrine of heaven that detaches itself from incarnational embodied existence is contrary to Scripture and robs people of hope and delight and anticipation and joy about eternal life. Yeah.
Just to clarify, you weren't inferring that marriage as we know it now is going to exist.
No. Right, I was saying that Matthew 22 is saying that in that respect of marriage, the man and wife are not given in marriage, but will be like the angels in that respect, not in other respects, but like that. But what I'm saying is that many people then say, so the Bible teaches there will be no marriage in heaven. And the correction I'm making to that is it teaches there will be one marriage in heaven, Christ married to his church. So that if a husband and wife who are married now, both are believers, they will not be married to each other in heaven, but they will be part of the same marriage to Christ in heaven. Does that make sense? Okay. Yes?
I don't want to distract you from...
No.
You're talking about the incarnation, and I'd be really, really interested in your take on how you see Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in, the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death. Do you see that as this change in his nature being a permanent thing, or is this something that he will return to the state from which he appeared to have left?
I believe it is permanent, and here's one of the reasons why. If you look in Acts 1, and you have the angels appear to the apostles, and you have the ascension of Jesus, and then they say this same Jesus who ascended in his resurrection body. I mean, he was there with them. This same body rises, this same Jesus will return. And I think evidence for that is in Revelation 21, which kind of completes, I mean, there were other stops along the way about the new earth, like 2 Peter 3:13 that says, therefore, we're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And to say, a lot of people aren't looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because, you know, and remember that term heavens in the plural there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, it's talking about the physical universe that has there's not just the heaven where God dwells, but there's the atmospheric heavens and the celestial heavens, the stars and the planets, the galaxies, and all of that. So new heavens and new earth means new creation, new physical creation. And Peter says, because we're looking forward to that, you know, what sort of people ought we to be in terms of life and godliness? We're looking forward to a world of righteousness. Let's get a head start on it. Let's be righteous now. Let's honor the Lord in what we do. But then in Revelation 21, yet another reference, new heavens and earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. We won't talk about that today, but we can perhaps tomorrow, or at least I know I will for sure next week in Cambridge. But I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Notice the emphasis three times on with them. God will come down from heaven, bringing this new Jerusalem. Here it is. It's physical. It's on the earth. And then it says, God will come down to it and dwell with his people on this new earth. Okay. That is the promise of the eternal heaven. We will be with God for all eternity on a new earth. And the thing that's so strategic about this passage is, talk about a paradigm shift, the way that most people think of eternity in heaven going to be with Jesus is that God takes us from our life on earth and brings us up to live in an angelic realm for all eternity. So we go up to live with God in his place. Well, that's halfway true. That's what happens when we die. But then there's the promise of the resurrection and the new earth. And here you have Revelation 21. God comes, the promise is for the eternal heaven, is that God will come down to live with us in our place. Jesus will reign as King of Kings from his throne in the New Jerusalem, and he will live here meaning not this current earth under the curse, but the redeemed earth. He will reign over it as King of Kings, and we will be kings and queens under him, serving him. And Revelation 22 says his servants will serve him, and servants always have things to do, places to go, people to see. Now, the way that this relates back to the doctrine of suffering is this.
Can I just ask something?
Yeah.
I think maybe if I understood, maybe part of his question was the idea of, in no way was Jesus in Philippians when he's talking about humbling himself and becoming obedient, and then if he is permanently man, it does not mean that there is any part of him even then that wasn't God. But the part of the humbling of himself at that point was stepping from glory, being on earth. But as a man in eternity, the humbling part is gone.
No. Well, the word is empty. He emptied.
Yes, himself. Yes, that, yes. That's key. Yes. He stepped off the throne. That is the part of the emptying. He did not abdicate his lordship, his godship.
No,
you know, he wasn't God. He was God on the earth.
Something changed.
Right, right. The fact that he literally stepped off the throne, but he's back on the throne. Now he's back seated at the right hand. And so in no way is the Bible ever inferring that because he will be eternally a man from now on, that that has anything to do with the humbling process that is speaking of people? Does that make sense?
So, I think the way this relates back to the whole suffering issue is if you are temporarily facing suffering in this life, and this life is to be followed by eternal life, these same lives, this same body, this same world transformed, redeemed, then you say, that is a temporary experience, and then you can say what Paul says in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And in 2 Corinthians 4, these light and momentary afflictions are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. But if you have a wrong doctrine of heaven, then the sufferings of this present life can never outweigh. I mean, we will always have only had an embodied existence that involved a lot of suffering and exposure to evil. And in a sense, Satan would have won a great victory. See, in the garden, when he tried to destroy God's plan, did he succeed? He did not. Now, you could argue for a period of time, yes, and it's called the God of this world, God with a lowercase g, you know, he's got power for a time. But on the cross, with the work of Christ and the resurrection, that changed all that, transformed all that. But sometimes our doctrine of heaven makes us view suffering as if, well, it couldn't possibly be worth it. It couldn't possibly be achieving this eternal weight of glory because, number one, it won't even be us. I mean, if you actually believe in a lack of continuity, now I've talked with so many Christians, it's shocking. You say, now, wait a minute. We won't remember anything, right? Well, if you won't remember anything, you won't be you. You won't remember anything? Where do we get these ideas? And part of it is we have some strange combination of Eastern religion and Platonism and the body's bad and the material world is evil and God is of the spiritual world and that's the only good world. God created the material world. God created our bodies. And God created us in his image so that we would love music and drama and literature and sports and culture and food and drink. It wasn't Satan who created us. It wasn't Satan who put those desires for us. So I think, and tomorrow we'll pick up with the suffering because we're going to finish up right now, at least in a couple minutes, and begin our long trek back. And by the way, anyone, what's that? Yeah. But, and by the way, glad.
The new life could have a bus waiting.
Yeah, there we go. Yeah, the bus from the Great Divorce is where we're. Yeah, we're fine. But seriously, I think if we don't get it straight on the doctrine of the new earth, the meaning of the resurrection, new bodies, redeemed culture, if we don't get it straight on that, then we will think in terms of, I only have one shot at life here. And boy, a lot of it was a disappointment because I always wanted to go to fill in the blank. Niagara Falls, I always wanted to go to Lake Victoria. I always wanted to climb Mount Everest. I always wanted to go to the Super Bowl. I don't know, whatever it is, yeah. But then you go, but wait. If we are going to live as redeemed people on a redeemed earth, and there's a new Jerusalem, might there be a new Grand Canyon or something far better? A new Lake Victoria, a new Niagara Falls, a new, you know, and so let me close by reading these verses from the end of Revelation 21 that I I just alluded to before. In no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. And then a few verses earlier, it says, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. I did a word study on this word splendor. It's the word for treasures. And it seems best to refer to the cultural splendors that will be brought in. So the old movie, The Ten Commandments. Okay, so that scene where I bring you Ethiopia, and Ethiopians come, you know, before Pharaoh, and they bring their tribute. And what are their tribute? You know, the things they have made, the distinguishing cultural products. And I think it's like this. So why will the kings of the nations of the earth? Well, first there will be kings and there will be nations. So all those passages that talk about being faithful in little, I'll put you over much, you know, serving over 5 cities and 10 cities in the kingdom. And people, well, that's all figurative, because of course there won't be cities. Actually, it says there will be. The kings of the, there'll be nations. Of the nations of the earth will come in bringing their treasures. Why are they bringing their treasures into the New Jerusalem? Who's sitting on the throne there? Christ is sitting on the throne. They'll bring their treasures to him, and all the works of our hands, all the celebrations, all the books that are written and the songs that are sung and the crafts that are made will be made to the glory of Christ. Now, if you have that vision of what is before you, then you can do what Paul did, which is put up with shipwrecks and put up with famine and nakedness and sword and all of that, because nothing in all creation shall separate us from the love of Christ. And he has an eternal life planned for us where we'll be the real human beings ruling, living on, prospering on the real world without pain and sickness and suffering. And that's what lies ahead of you. That's an eternal perspective. That eternal perspective allows you then to look at the short-term sufferings of this present life that are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Let's pray.